And if you would turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64, just to make sure you all don't get too concerned about, I'm not going to read the whole Psalm 119 today. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It has the most verses. If we read Psalm 119, we'd be here for about 15 minutes, and then I'd have like 5 minutes to say something, which may actually not be a bad idea. So if you have your black Bible in front of you, it is that we put, so the new Bibles, so screen words are, will not be on the screen. They won't be in the bulletin. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago. It is found on page 528. Thank you. You're welcome. So each week we'll have the page number, we'll have the text reference, and we'll have the page number, and I'll make sure that I will try to remember to announce that every week. If I don't, please stop me and say, what page is that? But it should be in the bulletin as well, in the Horizon notes. So Psalm 19, if you look at it, at 57, there, right above it is a little kind of figure thingy, and then the word heth, or het, actually, as it's pronounced. Psalm 119 is an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. So those are all Hebrew alphabet. So if you look at the beginning of Psalm 119 and turn back a page, you will see Aleph. The next section is Bet. Next section is Gimel. Next section is Dalet. So if you ever want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, all you have to do is turn to Psalm 119 and it's all there. So we'll give you a quiz next week to see if anybody learned the Hebrew alphabet by next week. I'd be impressed because I don't even know it anymore. So this is a section. So every line in 57 through 64 begins with the Hebrew word or Hebrew letter het. So each section begins with the Hebrew letter that section's under. So from a literary standpoint, just from a poetic standpoint, it's really a cool psalm that each of the sections begin with each letter as you go down. So we are looking at 57 through 64 this morning. So just put your finger there. We'll be turning to it and reading in a minute. So I was thinking about Psalm 119 and thinking about that and trying to say, okay, what is Psalm 119 about? What is the psalmist really trying to get to here as we're going to read it in just a moment? And the thought occurred to me to start out with a really easy softball question. And you know, throw that out for you, softball question, hit it out of the park, and it's going to be a really easy one. So I thought I'd toss that out for you, a good easy softball question for you to answer this morning. And the question is this: what do you want out of life? That's an easy one, right? Sure. What do you want out of life? There are times in life that make us kind of focus and reflect, what do we want out of life? You get to high school, and you look at high schoolers, and Caitlin's right at the beginning, and you guys are in high school. Some of you guys are in high school, and you two are in junior high and high school. No, you're in high school, too. You got two high schoolers? When did they grow up? And you got one graduating from college. These kids keep growing. We get the question, what do you do after high school? What's next? You get to be a young person and graduate college, and you say, what am I going to do with my career? Where am I going to go? Or thinking about marriage, what do I want my spouse to be like? What kind of qualities am I going to look for? You get to my point in life, at 45, at least according to all the way my uncles and aunts lived, I'm halfway. If I live to 90, like most of my family does, what am I going to do for the next half of my life? Then you get to the point where you're retirement and you're saying, okay, well, how am I going to end well? How am I going to invest the rest of my time and end well with what God's given me? The question of what do I want out of life, really there's an underlying foundational question that kind of grows out of. Because the underlying question underneath that is, what is my heart set upon? Ultimately, what is of importance to me that drives these other questions? Oftentimes, there's a question behind the question. This question behind the question is, I think, what we'll see this morning in Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. So take a look at me. Let me read that for us together. The psalmist writes, "You are my portion, Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, Lord. Teach me your decrees." What is my heart set upon? The psalmist says, my heart is set upon the Lord. You are my portion, Lord. Sorry, should have had that up. God's word is a light for my life when the living word is the love of my life. I just ran across that this week. Thought it was pretty cool. It says, you are my portion. Oftentimes we don't use the word portion today, except when we think of dieting. And when we think of dieting, it's always in a context of you can have a little bit, but not a lot. As we smell the potluck, you know, the smell of food coming out from the kitchen over here. If we said, today we are going to have a potluck, but you only get a portion of it. You're thinking, well, why, just a little bit? Just enough? That doesn't sound very exciting. The Bible uses the word portion in a number of different ways. One is an amount. One is what you can get or someone share. One is part of a sacrifice, a portion of a sacrifice, or another place, the portion of a soldier's plunder. But when the word portion is used to describe God, it takes on a whole different meaning. Psalm 73, 25 and 26 says, whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is referred to as our portion. So how do we think about that? How do we grasp that? Well, maybe another way to think about that is that God is my lot in life. Now, again, when we think of the phrase, my lot in life, we often think of the phrase, well, I'm just stuck here, and this is a bad thing, and I'm never going to get out of this, and I've just got to deal because it's my lot in life. That would be a negative perspective on that. But if we take it and look at it and say, this is how I'm defined, we look at the definition of who we are as followers of Jesus, not by where we are at, but by to whom we belong. So my lot in life isn't I'm living in my house and I have a wife and I have four kids and I live in the suburbs and this is just my lot in life. No, my lot in life is this is where God's placed me and this is to whom I belong. The psalmist says this is my lot in life. This is to whom I belong. This is the best thing that I can have. The psalmist doesn't want anything else to occupy his heart, to occupy his life, to occupy his values. He wants his life to reflect God and God himself. He wants God to be his lot in life. And to say, this is where I'm at. I am God's and I'm fully satisfied here. Not in the negative sense that, oh man, I'm stuck. But in the rich and beautiful sense of God is my portion. I have no other need. I am fully satisfied, and I'm really, really good with this. So God, the psalmist calls God his lot in life. It's his portion. And so he declares, I have promised to obey your words because you are all I need. If God is all we need, and if God's the one we need, then to obey his words is to have the fullness of who God is within us. Because if we don't obey, disobey, what happens? Disobedience causes separation. So he's saying, you are my portion, so I'm going to obey so that I can have the fullness of God in me. He says, I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Seeking his face is often a phrase we use in Scripture in reference to prayer. When we seek God's face, we seek God for who he is. When we seek his hand, we seek his hand for what we can get out of him. But when we seek his face, we seek him for the relationship. So we look at this, and the psalmist is saying, I want to seek God's face, not because of what I can get out of him, but because of the relationship that I have that actually is the thing that fills me the most. Living life by pulling up ourselves by our own bootstraps, living life for my own focus, living life so that I can say I did it my way, and here's what I, you know, here's how I did it, and look at me, is not living life seeking God's face. That's living life seeking myself. The psalmist is crying out to God, I want your face to look at me. I want to live in your presence. I want to be daily in the presence of God so that in the midst of everything I'm going to, I know that God's there. And he pleads with him. He says, Lord, I'm your child. You have promised your favor, and I'm seeking it with all my heart. So he says, be gracious to me according to your promise. Well, what promise did God give? In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, you know, we all know Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. You know, it's on posters and everything like that, right? Verse 13 says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will surely find me. So we can't ever take verse 11 out of verse 13. Yeah, God promises that he's gonna never or. Yeah, that's the one. You know, he makes his promise, but the promise is connected to us seeking God's face with all of our heart. There's a connection there. We can't say that he's going to do this if we don't do that. If you seek me, you will surely find me. Question is, are we seeking? This past week, last week and Friday and Saturday, I was up in Wisconsin. And then Sunday here, Michelle preached. And then Monday and Tuesday, I was in Chicago with the Strategic Renewal. And I came away from those two events once again reminded, one of which I taught at, the other of which I attended and did some work, but I didn't have to speak. Once again reminded that our life as a church, that my life as a child of God, that my life as a husband and a father and a pastor, the most important value and the most important thing I need to be seeking in all of these things is not to make sure I do a good job, to make sure I'm there, but to seek a relationship with God by seeking his face, because it is out of that relationship with God that God uses me to be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a good pastor. It's not out of my own doing. It's not out of my own hard work. It's not out of my own thing. I get up here, and we prayed about this morning, and I realize that I can get up here and preach a sermon. And I realize, and I'm realizing more and more, I can get up here and speak, and it has absolutely no effect on any one of you without the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Without God taking what I'm saying and putting it into your hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, these are empty words that mean nothing. Kind of sobering to realize that without God being at work through all of this, without God being at work through the praise team leading us to singing, it might be good music, but it doesn't transform a heart. I cannot transform a heart. I can't even work on my own, let alone trying to get, you know, transformation here with you. Realizing that the only way that this is going to happen is through the work of the Holy Spirit of God working in us according to his promise that when we seek his face, he will be found. So the psalmist then says, turn my steps to your statutes. Obey my commands. He says, I have considered my ways and turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Because of who God is, because of we see what God does, the psalmist says, I'm not going to stop, but I'm going to very quickly, and you sense the urgency of hasten and not delay to follow God's word. Because we realize when we follow God's word, that's where the life comes. That's where the fullness comes. That's where God's at work. when we engage with God, when we follow God. We know that disobedience, I don't have to tell you this, but we know that disobedience causes problems. We know between relationships with one another, we know that between our relationship with God. And yet we sometimes choose to do so anyways, right? But at the same time, the psalmist says, I'm going to hasten and not delay, because that's how we understand who God is. That's how we know him. That's how we connect with God, by his word. And it's not just, okay, I'm going to have this memorized, and I'm going to know what everything says, and I'm going to be able to tell you where Psalm 119 is and what page numbers without even looking at the bulletin. You know, it's not about knowing this as information. Because knowing this as information does absolutely no good. You go to Harvard Theological Seminary or Princeton Theological Seminary, and there are professors there who teach the Bible who do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. They teach this as information. I can tell you all of this stuff, and even as a Christian, we can have the information, but until we let it permeate our heart, until we let it transform us, then it's not going to do any good. The weather is getting warmer, finally. And one thing I'm looking forward to here as I'm getting warmer is I bought a new smoker. And I had a charcoal one, and I could not for the life of me figure out how to keep a steady temperature on that thing, so I'm getting rid of it. And I bought a propane one where you turn the dial and you just set it there and it just stays there. It's just, smoking for dummies, which is exactly what I need. But when I get ready for smoking, and one of my favorite is a brisket, what I do with a brisket when I smoke a brisket is I'll take it, I'll put it in brine and marinate it, and then I'll take, a couple days later, I'll just let it sit for a while, and then I'll take a rub, a bunch of different spices, and just rub it all around there, and then let that sit for a while. And then when it comes time the next day, I'll put it in the smoker and let the smoke, a good hickory, let it just, let it smoke and let that go through it for, 5-6 hours. And it makes it taste so much better. It just falls apart and it's just so good. Well, why is it just so good? Why does it taste so good? Because the flavors of the marinade, the flavors of the rub, and the flavor of the smoke has permeated it. And has colored it and flavored it so that it tastes that way. In the same way, we have to let God's word permeate us and flavor us and work within us so that we can be changed by it. So that we can be flavored with God's word. But we cannot be flavored with God's word if we don't marinate in it. We cannot be flavored with God's word if we don't read it. We cannot be flavored with God's word if we don't spend any time in it. God's way of life and God's word is to flavor us. Because that's where the transformation happens. Because that's where we encounter God. And so we, in the midst of that, when we encounter God, the next thing the psalmist says is, though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. I use the word perseverance just because it was a P, and I tend to seem to have gone with that theme this morning in my notes, which I don't usually do, by the way. But if we look at the way that we must persevere, if we look at our life, if we look at our culture around us, what is more and more becoming difficult? Unapologetically living the gospel without getting pushback. There is opposition to the gospel. We've been living in a country, we've been incredibly blessed where this has not been an issue for hundreds of years. Now we are catching up with the rest of the world. And there will be opposition to the gospel. People, Jesus promised that people will hate you because they hate me. That's the reality of life. So the psalmist says, though the wicked bind me with ropes, And I'm sure for the psalmist that was actually physically what happened. For us, it's probably not so much. But the fact that we are having challenges when we say, well, I believe that, it's like, you really believe that? You know, well, yeah. Of course, and people are going to challenge us, and people are going to look at us like, what do you believe that for? Well, I believe it because the word says so. He says, though people may torture you, though people may bind you with ropes, though people may challenge you, how does he say we're to respond? I will not forget your law. We are to persevere by following God's word, because that's where we see God. Not forsake his law, not forsake what we see, not changing it because it will make us feel better, it won't be as countercultural. But what we need to do is understand that we engage with God through his word, and that's where we're transformed. And so we come then, and the psalmist comes to praising God because of what he sees and who he sees in his word. At midnight, I rise to you to give thanks for your righteous laws. He gets up at night to praise. He gets up at night to give God thanks because of who he is and what he's done. I was thinking about that. Most of the time when I'm up at midnight, it's either because I'm doing something and staying up way too late because I don't do well after 10, or I'm worried or anxious about something. When I can't sleep, it's because I'm worried or anxious. When things are going well, I fall asleep very quickly. Just ask Cindy. The other night, she said, John, we were talking, and then she asked me a question, and I fell asleep, because then she kind of nudged me. It's like, why are you waking me up? She said, you literally fell asleep in 30 seconds. When things are going well, I literally fall asleep in 30 seconds. I generally don't wake up to praise God. But the psalmist is overwhelmed by the goodness of God, overwhelmed that God is his portion, overwhelmed that God's face is shining on him, overwhelmed that God is living up to his promises, overwhelmed that he is his portion. And so this is his heartfelt plea in verse 64. The earth is filled with your love, Lord. Teach me your decrees. Teach me your decrees. Teach me your word. Teach me your law. Teach me your commands. Teach me this, God. Again, not so that he can pass the test, but teach me this so that I can see you. Teach me this so that I can know you. Jesus prayed that prayer for us in his prayer in John 15, verses 9 through 11. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. He's teaching the disciples this. If you keep my commands, you remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. How is our joy complete? By remaining in his love. Paul has his prayer for in instructions in Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 10. Paul's instructions here are, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of the world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. May that be our plea. May that be our prayer. God, teach me your decrees, not so that I can know it, but so that I can see you. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that prayer this morning. Lord God, we pray, teach me your decrees so that we will see you. God, teach us God, help us to be people of the book. Help us to be people of the word, Lord God, not, again, so that we can just pass the test. But God, it is through your word that we see you. God, help us to see you more. Help us to be people who love your word and are transformed by it. God, help us to be people transformed by you. God, may we be people that love your word. Amen.